We've been going through Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with righteousness. He begins before the Beatitudes with the statement that our righteousness, the righteousness of the citizens, and we, for the Chino folk, are in the middle of a series called Citizens. What are the citizens of heaven to look like as they journey on this earth? And this backdrop, someone came last week and said, why don't you have a cross on the backdrop? We do actually sometimes put a cross up there, but often we'll have a backdrop that speaks to our series. And this is a map of Brea with light, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that actually when you look like me, you will shine like a city set on a hill, that men will glorify your Father in heaven when they see your good deeds. And so we're asking, what does it look like to have a righteousness that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount? And he looks at all sorts of very practical earthy issues like anxiety and money and marriage and sex and loving your enemies, all these things that really touch us right here. And he says, actually, I am calling you to have a righteousness that is exceeding that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were known for keeping the letter of the law, but they had a very narrow and shallow righteousness. It was a legalistic righteousness. But Jesus nailed them. Jesus had incredible grace for lawbreakers, but he's actually tough on people that thought they could be righteous by keeping the law. And he continually went to the Pharisees saying, you think you've kept the letter of the law, but you've missed and you've broken the spirit of the law. And he talks about this righteousness that is deeper and higher and stronger. And remember, right at the beginning of the series, we talked about how our righteousness, the righteousness of the citizens of heaven that follow Jesus, ultimately is stronger than that of the Pharisees, because it's a righteousness that comes from Jesus. It does not rest on fragile self-righteousness. It rests on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. As Paul said in Romans 8, we do not have a righteousness that comes from observing the law, but is by grace through faith. It's Christ's righteousness. He gives us right standing before God. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully like this. He said, the Christian does not think that God will love us because we are good. The Pharisees thought that God would love them because they were good. He said, the Christian does not think like that. But the Christian thinks that God will make us good because he loves us. God is in the business of making us good. He has ultimately, through his Son, given us right standing. But through that same grace that gave us right standing, he empowers us to right living. And that's why he keeps on talking about these life issues of money and anxiety and sex and adultery and all these things that kind of make people tense up a little, because he's not just wanting to empower us to right standing, but to empower us to right living. Right living by grace, what I call grace-fueled righteousness, glorifies God, it pleases him, it causes a watching world, as we said, to say, who is this Jesus who has changed you and made you so different? It also honors our design. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of how men and women were created to live. And so while it seems quite difficult, actually the commands of God give us freedom. So last week we looked at righteousness and anger, and Joel did a masterful job of covering that, didn't he? Yes, he did. And today, I don't know why I always get these tough topics, but I'm talking on lust. I'm talking on love, lust, and liberty. Can we get a woo-hoo? Matthew 5, verse 27, and honestly, if any of you question whether we have a high view of Scripture or not, if I had a low view of Scripture, I would skip right over this. Really. Because there are so many pastors that just go, well, I'm not going to talk about lust or adultery, because that shames people. But I'm praying that this feeds you. That through the grace and truth of Jesus, that this feeds you, brings you conviction, but brings you freedom. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, chapter 5, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Welcome, first-time visitors. <laughs> 30 years ago, Jimmy Carter, almost to the day, 1976, Jimmy Carter in the presidential election, admitted to Playboy magazine that he had a problem with lust. A Christ follower, and he quoted this very, very passage, and he said this: I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. I did a bit of research on that. Didn't read Playboy. I know some of you say I read Playboy for the articles. But actually, if you look at Time Magazine wrote this recent article on the top 15 worst political moves. And Jimmy Carter got number 5 for this. He dropped 15 points in the polls at that time. He got mercilessly mocked by SNL for months after that. And Time said this about that interview. He said, the decision to do an interview with Playboy magazine was possibly not the best call of President Carter's tenure. Yet it was all going pretty well until he started talking about the Bible and adultery. Now, Carter's not actually admitting anything shocking. Most men would probably say, yep, I've been there. But listen here, but presidents rarely and for good reason venture into the land of too much information. Now we're getting close to home. Ideally, presidents should exist on a higher plane than the rest of us. It was an uncomfortable moment for America. It's an uncomfortable moment for America right now, not only because of one side of the presidential debate being discovered for lust, but the other side being discovered for lying. We do not endorse or discredit any one candidate, but I think America is waking up to the fact that irrespective of the policy, character actually matters. And when presidential candidates try and push these things, lust or lying or whatever else, under the rug because I've got the policy, ultimately God's light shines and uncovers these things. And so we left with a great quandary. And in some ways I go, oh, for the days when actually it mattered to the nation. It mattered, not just the policy, but the posture of the heart. But there was a part of culture 30 years ago that kind of mocked the presidential candidate and said, come on, Jimmy, grow up, you know, get a hold of yourself. Presidents are supposed to fly above that. We all in control of this thing called lust. Grow up. Essentially, in this Matthew 5, Jesus is asking the question, are any of us really in control of this thing called lust? Are we really? And the diagnosis is pretty startling because he doesn't just point out sort of pimps and prostitutes and pornographers. He's saying even if you think lustfully, if you have lustful intent. And he says from a man to a woman, because he was talking particularly about the Pharisees, but it works the other way. It works with same-sex attraction too. He's just saying, actually, it's not just about breaking the law, the letter of the law. You can break the spirit of the law. And actually, all of us, he says, are in the same boat as pimps, prostitutes, and pornographers. We've got this problem. We've got this problem. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is described as really being a great moral teacher, and that he is. But I want us to listen to his great moral teaching coming from the heart of the great physician. Jesus describes himself in the Gospel of Luke as the great physician. He says, I didn't come for those who are healthy. I came for the sick, because the sick know they need a doctor. Now, I want to look at love and lust and liberty from the point of view of Jesus as the great physician. And the fact that his diagnosis, as we say, is severe, that his symptoms are very subtle, and that his remedy is aggressive, and that his healing is surprising. How many of you have gone to a doctor with what you think is a little problem, and he gives you a remedy that's much more serious than you thought? I just got stomach flu, and he pokes, and he says, no, 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 you've got appendicitis. That thing needs to come out now. That's a little bit of what Jesus is doing, where the Pharisees are like, oh, no, 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 you know, I'm no problem. I'm no problem. I'm pretty healthy. It's just like, no, actually, poke, 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 there's a problem. Eric Santiago hates when I talk about the dentist, but I've got a phobia about dentists. And about 6 weeks ago, my phobia was confirmed because they phoned and they said, oh, we just want you to come for a checkup. And I was like, great, they'll just polish me up and make me gleam a little bit more, you know. And they said, well, there's a periodontal specialist that just wants to talk to you, just a checkup, whatever. And I go, and the guy says, we've been looking at your x-rays, and actually, you've got a disease that's causing your bone to erode. I said, well, what does that mean? Can't you just give me a polish? He says, no, that won't work. He says, actually, we need to slice open your gums, and we need to give you a bone graft. I said, are you kidding me? When? He said, no day like today. He said, I only come once a month. I was like, well, next month I'm out of town. He says, let's do it right now. I came for a polish. Next thing, he's slicing up my gums and putting this bone graft in. It was hectic. It was terrible. But apparently, I needed that. And I think sometimes when we come to Jesus, when we come to Scripture, when we come to the Word, it's like, Jesus, just give me a little polish. I'm pretty good. Just need a little polish so I can gleam a little bit more. He's like, we might have to slice open those gums. We might need to go deeper. And I want us to see that though that hurts, that heals. Jesus is the great physician who wants to heal us so deeply. And so his diagnosis is severe. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus uses this technique. He used it with anger. You've heard it said that you shall not commit a murder. That's the Ten Commandments. But I say, even if you have anger, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Now he uses the same technique, but now it's with adultery. You've heard it said, seventh commandment, shall not break that. But I say, even if you look with lustful intent. He's using the same technique. He's speaking to Pharisees that thought they had it right. Actually, one of the things, as an aside, that he is doing is he is championing the cause of women's dignity. Because often in these days, women were seen as a commodity. And so these Pharisees would say, well, look, if she displeases me, and I'm lusting after someone else, I can use the law to get rid of her. Deuteronomy 24 said, well, if she displeases you in some way, you can write her a certificate of divorce. So I'll just use the law to get rid of her and find someone that's younger, prettier, cooks my food better. And actually, history tells us that sometimes Pharisees divorced their wives for burning the food. And Jesus was championing that women were created in the image of God. And he was saying, you will not touch an image bearer like that. And actually, history tells us that women flocked to the early church from the pagan world because the early church treated women with great dignity. But I just want to dig a little deeper, because in some ways, when we heard Matt or Joel talk about, well, you shall not murder, but even if you get angry, there's a problem. You may as well be murdering. We're okay with that. But the moment Jesus switches it to sex, you shall not commit adultery, but even if you look with lustful intent, there's something in us that just goes, that's not right. That's so judgy. Why? Why is it? Why are we okay with anger, murder, but not okay with lust and adultery? Why? I will venture to say that it's all to do with the lens through which we look at the Word of God, which is our culture. Our culture blinds, deafens, and dopes us. And so there's some aspects. This culture generally understands that if we get angry, we're not free to act out on our angry intent. That actually we need to forgive. We need to be merciful. This culture generally does not uphold violence as a way of working out anger. If I came and preached this in the Middle East, in a culture that actually says, no, if someone wrongs you or wrongs someone in your family, anger can righteously exact revenge on that person. Anger would be a real affront to someone in the Middle East. But my teaching on sexuality in the Middle East would be no problem because they are sexually conservative culture. Flip it on its head, bring it to California, and we say, oh, no, no, anger, you're right. You're not free to act out on your impulses, angry impulses, that's right. But California, sexual freedom is just about everything. And so when Jesus says, no, you're not free to act out on your sexual impulses, your intent, there's something that rises in us. And I just want to ask us to examine our hearts and our response, because some of you already are a little bit angry. Like maybe you want to murder me right now. And for us just to go, look, I'm not enjoying this, but can I wrestle? And can I bring the idol of sexual freedom? Whatever I feel, I must be true to myself and I must play out on that. And bring it under Jesus' just kind but severe mercy. What essentially he's saying is if you have lustful intent, you may as well have been committing adultery, and you're on a highway to hell. That's what he says. It is tough. He says this, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You ask me, Alan, is Jesus using hyperbole, or is he literally saying, if you lust, if I lust, I may as well be committing adultery, and I'm going to hell. Is he literally saying that? The word hell here is Gehenna, that Jesus uses intentionally. And there are many, many, well, there are quite a few different words for eternal punishment. Gehenna is one of them. And Gehenna was the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem where they burnt up garbage. It smelled like sulfur. And so I don't believe that Jesus is actually meaning literal hell. What I believe he's saying is this: unless you realize how uncontrollable and powerful lust is, it is going to set you on fire and cause all kinds of decay in your life. That's what Gehenna was. It was on fire and stuff was decaying. He's saying lust cannot be managed. It has to be dealt with radically before it consumes us and those around us. That's the weight of his message. It's still heavy. Even if we don't believe he's being absolutely literal, it's still heavy. He still pulls no punches. And the diagnosis is severe, not because sex is dirty, but because it's sacred. I think we so easily in church have the sense of like, well, you know, don't talk about sex. And whenever we talk about sex, we'll talk about lust and adultery and all this bad stuff. Often in the Gospels, when Jesus was talking about marriage and adultery and divorce, he would say this: Moses allowed you to divorce for any and every reason, but it was not so from the beginning. He always pointed people back to God's original intent in the beginning. And if you look at God's original intent in the beginning, naked Adam looked on naked Eve and burst into a song. Sex was so joyful. It was full of barefaced abandon and pleasure, naked without shame. He had to sing. It's not that Jesus is seeing sex as dirty or low, but he's saying, you haven't realized how sacred this thing is. This is a gift, and it's a gift to be enjoyed on God's terms. Move forward into Song of Songs. In fact, if you're single, maybe don't. But Song of Songs is such a celebration of the pure gift of satisfying sex. It makes me blush. Where the man says to the woman, your breasts are like the fruit of a palm tree. I will climb the palm tree and eat of its fruit for heaven's sake. You're saying, why are you saying that? It's in the Bible. And the woman looks at the man and forgive me, but she says, your body is like a polished ivory tusk for heaven's sake. Nervous giggles. But I tell you what, my friends, unless we bring sex into the auspices of God's delight in this gift, It'll always be in the dark and the shadows. That's dirty. That's dirty. Jesus was saying, this thing is like fire. Fire in the fireplace is warm and beautiful and joyful and encouraging. Fire in the fireplace is actually a sacrament. It represents an inward truth outwardly. It's me saying to Ronelle, I am yours. I haven't just given you my body. I've given you my soul. I've given you my imagination. I've given you my possessions. I've given you my time. That's what sex is. It's a sacred sacrament. And in the fireplace, it's stunning. Sex outside of the fireplace is deadly and dangerous and will result in disintegration. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Gehenna is. Can I get just a little Pentecostal amen? Because our culture has so dirtied it and dumbed it down and said, well, it's just something we do with our bodies. Jesus is saying, no, actually, it has eternal significance. That's why the remedy is severe. And then secondly, the symptoms are subtle. The symptoms are subtle. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to isolate the seventh commandment and say, well, I haven't committed adultery. He's saying actually all of the commandments are together. They are linked. You can't separate them from one another. Even if you look with lustful intent. Let me just say this too. I hope not set you on a road to lust, but I hope to set you free in some ways. We live in Southern California. And if we never look at bare flesh, we will get whiplash. I mean, the way people live and dress, you go to the beach, you go to the mall, I mean, we are confronted by beautiful, bare flesh, male and female. I think what Jesus is saying is the first look is not the problem. It's the second one. It's the third one. Look with lustful intent. I mean, you're tracking with me, right? You're walking on the beach, you're walking down the mall, and you just see beautiful people everywhere. This is the land of beautiful people. And Jesus isn't saying just like blind yourself and just do this all the time and just like the moment, oh my gosh. He's saying actually the first look is not the problem. The second look is. And the third look, and the fourth, where actually you go down a road in your imagination and your motive, and you start, he says, to covet. Now, this is what's interesting, is that the word lust here is epithumia, which means idolatrous desire. And essentially what Jesus was saying is, you can keep the seventh commandment, but you can break the tenth and the first. What's the tenth commandment? Help me. Thou shalt not covet. What's the first? You shall have no gods besides me. Lust, he's helping us, the great physician, to know our souls and to know the steps to adultery. This is not just a pronouncement, you're all adulterers. It is that. But he's saying, I want to help you to deal with adultery and cut it short. It's like he's giving us the dashboard of the car of our lives. And he says, these things flash. And there's some orange lights flashing, and the first one is when you start to covet. You start to look at a person. You don't just look. You start to look with them with lustful intent, and you say, I want what you got. And I don't want to give you anything. I want to take. Start to covet. And then it moves on, epithumia, to idolatrous coveting, where you say, I want this so much that I'm going to look to you to give me something that really should come from God, and you take the place of God. I want it all, and I want it now. And what Jesus is saying is, once coveting has turned to idolatry, you've got fire in your lap. You can't just control this thing. I'm not going to bore you with all the stats on pornography, but my friends, we know it's a pandemic. And you know what the greatest, fastest growing demographic right now? Is 18 to 30-year-old woman. It's not just a man's problem. And he's saying, actually, what happens is we start to covet, and then we make an idol of that thing. Let me bring it down to something very close to home, walking carefully. 5 years ago, almost to the day, a man who at that time I would have considered my closest friend, he and his wife, flew out from another nation to be with us. And we decided to go down, he and I, to a local tattoo parlor, don't judge me, and get our wives' names engraved on our wedding ring finger. Here it is, Ranelle. And it was a wonderful moment. And essentially we were saying to our wives, you are ours and we are yours for forever. About a year later, I got a phone call from his wife saying he's run off with his best friend's wife. He's made her pregnant, left his ministry, left his family. They had three kids. And he's now remarried. Devastating. Devastating. What is my point? My point is this. I sat with him trying to get to the heart of what caused this, because from all appearances, they seemed to have an amazing marriage. His wife was drop-dead gorgeous. I said, what was it? He said, you know, my marriage was passionate. My marriage was exciting, but my marriage was not kind. And my best friend's wife was kind. And she started to be kind to me. And I started to covet kindness. And then I started to crave kindness. I'm just saying, my friends, the orange warning light. I said, what did she covet in you? She said, he said, her husband was not a leader. And she respected me because I led my wife. And she started to covet leadership. And then she started to crave leadership. See, my friends, we need to be sober here, because adultery doesn't always start with just a glance and a kiss and then you jump into bed. Adultery can start with a conversation of kindness. You tracking with me? Look, this is getting worse before it's getting better. Stay with me. But Jesus is helping us to say, hey, is there someone in your life, male or female, opposite sex or same sex, that you've just find yourself going, oh, I'm really looking forward to seeing that person. I'm really looking forward to having a conversation with them. Or they give me something that I don't get in my marriage. And for singles, it can work in the same way. Obviously, singles are navigating this thing differently. But you know when you start to covet and then crave something that someone has got, and you end up saying, I must have it, and I will actually burn everything I've got to get what I don't. Those are the early warning signs of adultery. And Jesus is saying, I want to help you so that you don't take those steps. I want to help you early, because the symptoms of adultery are subtle. And then the remedy, he gives us a remedy. He doesn't just leave us with the symptoms. The symptoms are subtle, but the remedy is aggressive. This is what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Right now, Park Christian Fellowship is going, what are we doing here? Again, Jesus is using hyperbole. I don't believe he's literally saying, gouge your eye out, cut your hand out. Interestingly, the early church fathers, some of them thought differently. Origen, that early church father and great preacher, literally castrated himself because of this. He did. And you go, oh, that's crazy. That's crazy. I'm just saying, even if it is hyperbole, how seriously do we take the severity of the remedy? Just like, just gouge it out. Cut it off. What does that look like for us? What does that look like for us, even if it's not literal? One of the most helpful biblical examples that I can find in terms of gouging out your eye and cutting off your arm is that of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, who was sold into slavery, and he found himself in Potiphar's house. And he was promoted in Potiphar's house, who was an Egyptian soldier high up in the Egyptian army. And Potiphar had a wife. And Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph. That's what it says. Bible is so just full on. It said, she looked longingly at him and said, come to bed with me. Not even just a hint, just full on. Come to bed with me. How did Joseph deal with that? Well, he gouged out his eye, not literally, but figuratively, in this sense that lust is incredibly short-sighted. I mean, let's think of ourselves in front of a computer screen, a phone, with a work colleague, when we feel that epithumia, that idolatrous desire, I mean, we're not thinking straight. We're not thinking beyond the next hour. And to gouge out your eye and throw it away, I believe, is to take away your short-sighted thinking and remind yourself of God's long-sighted thinking. And that's what Joseph does. He says this when she says, come to bed. He says this. He refused, Genesis 40, I think, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. So in other words, he's saying, short-sighted lust, get away. I'm reminding myself that if I do go to bed with you, I will sin against my master who's entrusted the whole house. He says, except you. He has not kept anything in his house except you. So I would sin against him. I would sin against you. And then he says, for you are his wife. Isn't that beautiful? In the moment, he's saying, hey, you are his wife. I mean, what a passion killer. Like, look at your ring finger. Who do you belong to? Who do I belong to? You are his wife. And then he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I'd sin against my master. I'd sin against you. I'd sin against God. I'm gouging out my eye and putting in long-sightedness. That is one of the helps, one of the remedies for us. I've, over years, tried to work out what it is to gouge out my eye in the moment. But by God's grace, I'm preaching this message with a clear conscience, but I am not immune. And there have been moments when I felt really weak. This year has been great for Ronelle and I because towards the end of last year, we went on a prayer walk and I just said, my love, I'm struggling. I need your help in this regard. And that's part of the remedy is that we don't just run. We run to someone we trust. But I tell you what, in moments of vulnerability, if I feel that epithumia, this is what I do in terms of gouging out my eye. I try and think of that woman with stomach flu. How attractive is that? Not very. I try and think of that woman as an 80-year-old. Really. Take the long-term view. And then I think of my wife. I think of my children. I think of my ministry. I just go, this is not worth it. Not worth it. See, in the heat of the moment, we need the grace of God to gouge out our eye and stop thinking short-sighted thoughts. And what did he do? He didn't just gouge out his eye. He cut off his hand. Not literally, figuratively. The Bible says he fled and left his coat in her hands. What was his coat? It represented his favor. What was leaving the house? It represented leaving his privileged position. And he actually ended up in prison. And from Joseph's point of view, rather purity in prison than impurity in the palace. Because I tell you what, God saw it and promoted him in a few years' time. Rather purity in prison than impurity in the palace. I want to just continue practically for a little because this has a spiritual remedy. But in Joseph's life, you see it so practical. And Jesus as well is saying, there's a practical gouging and cutting off. How radical do you want the remedy to be? And there are some great Christian helps. Celebrate Recovery is one of them. We have groups in the church helping people that struggle in this regard. I've had men in the church say, will you be my accountability partner in XXX Church, which is a great website. Avail yourself, men and women, of that. There's no shame in that. That is honorable. I have a close friend who about 3 years ago, and he's sports mad. He would always be on ESPN checking score updates, etc. And one day there was a link that he clicked on and he found himself on a porn site. And he did it once and then he did it twice. And then out of just courage, he went and confessed to his wife. Nearly destroyed their marriage. But God's grace came in as he repented, as he was honest, as he searched his soul, not just for the click, but actually, what was it in my soul? What was the coveting? What was the idolatry that sent me down this road? You see, Jesus never just asks what, he always asks why. He wants us to ask not just what, but why. What's going on inside that's causing you to do this? And you know, one of the things he said is, I believe one of the reasons why I went this way is that sport has become an idol to me. And I knew that the sports sites always had these clicking things, but I loved sports so much I was just willing to do that. And so from that time on, he refused to watch sport. You say, oh man, that's legalistic. That's so severe. Come on, man. Lighten up. I mean, the guy is a huge Rams fan. I'm telling you, a huge Rams fan. He has not yet watched a Rams game. I have to update him with the scores. I said, come on, dude, lighten up. He's like, no, because that thing led me down. See, that's what it is to cut it off. Just say, actually, it's not worth it. Before we say, oh, that's legalistic, let's just go to Jesus' words and say, how severe am I willing to be? Because here's the deal. Although Jesus is not saying literally cut it off, he was literally cut off for us. Isaiah 53 says, he was cut off from the land of the living that he might rescue us from the spiral of sin and death. He was literally gouged and stabbed and pierced for our transgressions and our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He can say this thing to us figuratively because he was literally gouged and spat upon and cut off. So as a loving response, not to try and be righteous, but just say, Jesus, behind these words comes a life laid down. Think of Jesus in John 8, throwing himself on the ground in front of the woman caught in adultery, about to be stoned, and he's saying, actually, you stoned me before her. He literally invested his whole life in these words. Yes, he said to her afterwards, now go and sin no more. But before he said, I will protect you with my own life, and I do not condemn you. This is a man who's loved us back to life with his own life. Why would we not take his message seriously? Finally, the healing is surprising. The healing is surprising. Ultimately, we are healed because of his wounds. By his wounds, we are healed. But you know, there's a further healing from that, and that is the way Jesus summed up the Sermon on the Mount. How do you understand the commandments, Jesus? What's the greatest commandment? He just says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the deal. The healing is surprising because it's not about saying no to lust, no to lust, no to lust. It's about saying yes to love. Because lust by its very nature is taking, it's taking, it's taking. God's love and being connected through Christ to that love is a self-giving love. And ultimately, if we are caught in lust, which is, I want that, I want that, I want that for me, the healing is to be connected to the one who loves us with self-giving love. And ultimately, that will heal us from lust. You say, oh, Alan, that's so simplistic. I've given you some practical implications, but come on, go ahead. I dare you. Love God. Respond to his love. Love him with your heart, with your soul. Love him more and see what it does to your lust. You will find that you will be satisfied and you will find yourself loving your neighbor in a self-giving way. You see, lust is like someone who's just eaten a bunch of pretzels. And they're just, pretzels, And then they just go, oh my gosh, that made me so thirsty. I've got like a brick in my stomach. I mustn't have any more pretzels. No more pretzels. No more pretzels. Seriously? Just no more pretzels? Is that going to do it for you? No. If you've eaten pretzels until they've made you thirsty, you've got a drink of water. You've got to drink water. Your healing is not in not eating pretzels. Your healing is in chugging water. And what Jesus is saying is, if you've lusted, come and drink of the fountain of self-giving love and see how I will heal you. because if sex has become God, the way to dethrone sex as God is to love God as God. It's to love God as God. Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. It's not like, well, I mustn't do that anymore, mustn't do that. Oh, Lord, I want to love you and be loved by you, and won't you give me new affection that causes this illicit affection to actually get less and less and less. Here is the dirty little secret. Even when Ronell and I have a great marriage, and for me, I'm really, really happy and fulfilled in our marriage. Even when we do, it's not enough. There's still a gap. It's a God-sized gap. Sex is not our savior, singles. It's a gift, but it doesn't completely fill the gap. You're always left with a gap. So actually, whether it's singles or marrieds, ask God to fill that gap. Don't use God. Don't lust after God. Say, Lord, in response to your love, let me love you back. And then change me to make me like you, to love people in a self-giving way, not a self-taking way.